You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word, that it brings clarity and perspective and coherence in our lives. And God, we pray as your word goes forth that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, showing us the beauty and the power of the gospel. Lord, we pray throughout this series and starting today that you would help us who are so frantic and hurried and spread thin to be a people who are rooted. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the defining features of our society today is a lack of rootedness. David Jansen put it well when he said this: "The 20th century will be remembered as an age of wondrous creativity. America's industries learned how to assemble atomic bombs, airplanes, iPads, and the genetic codes of life itself, in the same era that American society disassembled the ancient overlap of family, food, faith, and the field of work. Americans reached for the stars as they withered their roots, inhabited space but lost any sense of place." It's one of the great ironies of our day that in all the growth of modern technology, that we're left with a profound sense of shallowness. And I know that you feel this. We experience it in our lives. We move all the time, change jobs constantly, and go in and out of different circles of friends. We work so hard not to miss out on anything. We try to be involved in everything, and yet we find ourselves exhausted and spread thin with an aching sense that so much of life never gets beneath the surface. And yet we long to be rooted, to have a deep connection with God and others. And we as a church believe that God is calling us to be rooted, like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season and can withstand the wind and the winter. And in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to learn how to be rooted in a place that's hard to call home. It's not easy. Maybe that's why Jeremiah is such a long book. It's actually the second longest book in the whole Bible. And we're going to walk through it, seeing how God prepares his people to be a faithful presence in exile. Today, we're looking at this opening passage in the book, which both sets the stage and invites us into the drama. And it begins by giving us the context. Jeremiah was written in the midst of an unsettled world. In verses 1 through 3, we see that first, this was a time of great political transition. So there are three different kings mentioned in the intro. There were actually five kings altogether throughout Jeremiah's ministry that spanned 40 years. So if you take 40 years divided by five kings, he had an average transition every 8 years of a political change. Sound familiar? So each transition was a time for God's people to remain faithful amidst the rising and falling of the political tides. But not only was it a time of political transition, it was a time of international tension. Here you have this little nation of Israel, and surrounding it are these powerful nations. You've got Babylon to the east, Assyria to the north, and Egypt to the south. And for 150 years, Assyria had dominated internationally. But during this time, Assyria had fallen and the center of power had shifted to Babylon. And so this led to all kinds of power struggles and new wars, but it ultimately created a sense of uncertainty across the international landscape. So you've got political transition, international tension, and also religious confusion. Israel had been in a downward spiral, abandoning the Lord, worshiping false gods, and adopting pagan practices. But that all started to change with a little boy. Josiah was made king when he was 8 years old in the year 640 BC. Now, we often complain about our politicians acting like children, but they literally had a child leading their nation. But when Josiah was 16 years old, 2 Chronicles tells us that he began to seek God. And a few years later, out of this personal revival, came sweeping reforms throughout Israel. They tore down the idols, they confronted the injustice, and they called people to the Lord. And so spiritually, this was a time of both religious hypocrisy and biblical reformation. But all of this, the political transition, the international tension, the religious confusion, it was all leading up to an impending exile. Verse 3 ominously says, until the captivity of Jerusalem. And just like that, in the third verse of this very long book, we are told how it's all going to end. Jerusalem, the great city, the city of peace, the city of God, would be decimated by Babylon, and God's people would be dragged off into exile hundreds of miles away. It's as if the whole plot unfolds in this brief sentence. The disobedience of God's people leads to the dismantling by God of the religion that they erected in his name. But this isn't just another historical detail about the end of the book. No, the whole book of Jeremiah is about exile, about God preparing his people for exile, about God teaching them how to be faithful in exile. But to understand exile and Jeremiah's message to God's people in exile, we have to know how the book of Jeremiah fits into the bigger story of Scripture. Scripture is one grand narrative that culminates in the good news of Jesus Christ. And to understand any passage or any book like Jeremiah, we have to see how it fits into this bigger story. So let me briefly summarize the Old Testament story for you so we can understand where Jeremiah fits into it. And you could tell the story as being a story that goes from Eden to exile. So it begins in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was like home, it was like being at home with God, where Adam and Eve experienced the intimacy and the safety with God that we were made for. God dwelt with them in the garden. They loved him. They loved one another. It was peaceful. It was home. But Adam and Eve chose autonomy over intimacy, and they rebelled against God, which led to them being banished from the garden. And as they went forth from the garden, they quickly realized that they weren't at home any longer. They were homeless. They were wandering, longing for home. And in the midst of that, early on in the story, God makes a promise to them that one day he will dwell with them again. One day they will be at home with God, and he will give them a land, the promised land, and in that place he will give them the temple where he will dwell with them. So God's people, though, are wandering, and they're longing for home, and they end up in Egypt. Egypt did not feel like home. They did not experience the intimacy and the safety that was present in the garden. In fact, it was the opposite of that, that they were under a harsh ruler. And so they cried out to God for deliverance, and God came with a mighty hand, and he set them free from slavery in Egypt, and he set them on a path of freedom. But as they went forth, They ended up in a place called the wilderness. And here, they're longing to be at home with God. God eventually takes them from the wilderness and brings them into the promised land. And the promised land was the closest that they had experienced to being at home with God. It was the land that he had given them. Solomon built the temple, which was referred to as the house of God. They could go to the house of God, dwell in his presence, worship him as king. It was almost the fulfillment of being at home with God. But then once again, they rejected God as Father. They sinned against God. And just like Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, Israel was exiled from the promised land. And so it really is a story that goes from Eden to exile. But I want you to notice in all of this that exile is not just one phase of the story. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled from Eden. And ever since that day, all of life outside of Eden has been soaked with a sense of exile. And exile is not just about physical displacement. It's also the feeling of spiritual dissonance. It's that sense that we have deep down that something is off. There's a disconnect between the way things are meant to be and the way things are. Exile, I would say, is a spiritual homesickness for the intimacy and safety that we were made for with God but have never fully experienced. Have you felt that? That dissonance, that disconnect? I know that you have. I know that you do. Because we too are in exile. In the New Testament, Christians are referred to as exiles, as sojourners, because our citizenship is in heaven and we are not yet home. But God is calling us, just like he was calling them, to put down roots and seek the peace of the city that he has placed us in. He's calling us to be a faithful presence in exile. So how do we do that? Well, we are in an unsettled world. But the next part of this passage shows us that God has given us an unshakable purpose. And this is where we need to familiarize ourselves with the prophet Jeremiah, because he will be our guide in learning to be faithful in exile. And we learn in the opening verses that Jeremiah was from a town called Anathoth. It was a small town, probably less than 100 people, just 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the edge of the wilderness. And Jeremiah was the son of a priest, which means that he would have grown up being around the temple, hearing his daddy teach on the Torah. But it also means that he would have had a front row seat to both the religious hypocrisy of the day as well as the revival that was taking place under Josiah. And we first meet Jeremiah as a youth, probably a late teenager. But over these 52 chapters, we're going to see a lifetime of faithfulness to God. Based on the dates in the first few verses, the book of Jeremiah covers a span of 40 years, from 626 BC to 586 BC. And that means that we'll follow Jeremiah's journey from being a kid in a small town outside of Jerusalem through decades of proclaiming God's word to eventually growing old as a refugee in North Africa. And with exile on the horizon, God makes clear to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to all his people that we are made for a purpose. And it is only this purpose, this sovereign, glorious, unshakable purpose that will give us the perspective we need to live in the midst of exile. And it might sound cliche to talk about discovering your purpose, or if I ask you, what's your purpose? But here's the thing. Until you know your purpose in life, you will struggle to experience the meaning and joy that you long for and that you were made for. And that's how things work, right? I mean, think about it like this. A fish was designed to swim, and it will not experience abundant fish life until it embraces that truth. So if a fish jumps out of the water, maybe because some other fish tells it that true freedom is being able to do whatever you want, then that fish will not experience freedom. It will experience death. Freedom is not being able to do whatever you want to do. It's being able to do what you were meant to do. A fish was meant to swim. So the question is, what were we meant to do? What is our purpose? And in verses 4 and 5, God tells Jeremiah his purpose. And while this is specifically to Jeremiah, I think we can certainly see ways that it applies to all of us. Let me read to you verses 4 and 5 once more. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" So the Lord makes 4 I statements to Jeremiah. I formed you, I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you. Let's talk about each one of these. First, he says, I formed you. I formed you in the womb. And what God is saying to Jeremiah applies to every one of us. God made you. He chose your personality. He gave you specific talents and gifts and abilities and desires from his goodwill. And the verb that's used here in this passage is the same one that's used for a potter forming the clay. God fashioned you, and he wants you to be able to say, just as David did in Psalm 139, when he said this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Isn't that beautiful? You were knit together in your mother's womb by God. We have a lot of walking examples of this in our church. There's a lot of pregnant women in our church right now. You all take very seriously this command to be fruitful and multiply. And that's great. And if you're pregnant, or if you've walked with someone who's pregnant before, then you know that that mama is doing a lot of hard work. I mean, they are giving their energy and nourishment and everything to this child that is growing within them. But while all of that is happening, the scripture teaches us it's God who's ultimately doing that work. It's God who's knitting that child together in its mother's womb. And listen, when I say all this, I'm not arguing against science. I understand how babies are made. I have 4 of them. Okay? I'm saying that the deeper reality, what's beneath that, is that God made you. I mean, science can explain what happens at a biological level, but it can't ultimately explain why or how. And that's God. You are made by God. And what that means for every one of us is that you are not an accident. You were formed and fashioned by a loving God. You were made by God in such a way that you share a common dignity with all of humanity, and yet you are absolutely unique in who God made you to be. So stop comparing yourself to other people. You've heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy, but it's also the enemy of embracing our identity. You will not be able to live out your God-given identity until you give up on trying to live out someone else's. God made you to be you. So God says to Jeremiah, I formed you, and then he says, I knew you. And this means far more than God saying, I knew about you or I was aware of you. God is saying to Jeremiah and to us that he has set his loving affections on you before you were even born. It reminds us that when it comes to our relationship with God, that God is the one who initiates. It doesn't say that once Jeremiah grew up and moved out of his parents' house and started going to church, that God acknowledged his maturity. No, before Jeremiah knew God, God knew Jeremiah. He placed his affections on him. Not because of anything that he did, but because God is loving. And it's so important for us to hear this because we often think in terms of, I'm pursuing God, I'm seeking God, I found God, I came to know God. And although there's truth in all of that, there's a deeper reality. The Apostle Paul expresses this in a really practical way in Galatians 4:9. He says this. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He's reminding us that although it might feel like we're seeking God and looking for him and even finding him and coming to know him, that it's really that God is pursuing us. That God is knowing us. That God is finding us. Kurt Thompson is a psychiatrist in Virginia. And he says this, We are all born into the world looking for someone looking for us. And we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. Isn't that beautiful? We come into this world looking for someone looking for us. I've been able to see this in my own kids, seeing every one of them the first time they open their eyes and looking for that connection. They recognize the voices that they've been hearing over the last 9 months. They look and see a face who is already looking for them. God is saying to us, before you were born, he knew you. He set his affections on you. He loved you. So God says to Jeremiah, I formed you, I knew you. And then he says, I consecrated you. This word consecrate means to set apart. He's saying, Jeremiah, your life is dedicated to God. You've been set apart for holy service and for a life of worship to the Lord. And this is true of all of us in general, that we are consecrated, set apart for the Lord, that we are called to love God and to love others. But then within that, God also sets us apart for more specific callings. Maybe a specific ministry, maybe a specific city, maybe a specific job that he calls us to. And so he says to Jeremiah, I consecrated you. But then he goes further and says, I appointed you. And for Jeremiah, he appointed him as a prophet to the nations. Now, a prophet was someone who would speak on behalf of God. They would say, thus saith the Lord. And their role is not so much about predicting the future as it is proclaiming the will and heart and word of God. And Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord, sent to the people to say, return to the Lord, he's good. But it specifically says that he's a prophet to the nations. Now this reminds us that God's covenant with Israel comes in the context of his plan to bring renewal to all of creation by his grace. That God has chosen Israel to be a light to the nations, to bring his blessings to the very ends of the earth. And so we'll see throughout Jeremiah him calling the people of Israel to the Lord. We'll see him calling out the nations, but doing so, that's a part of this bigger plan of the nations coming together in Christ. And so for Jeremiah, his calling, his appointment was to be a prophet. Now for us, God consecrates us. He sets us apart and he appoints us to specific callings as well. Now that's not gonna be the office of prophet like Jeremiah was. But again, it might be for a particular ministry or job or community. And you might hear that and say, well, how do I know what that is then? How do I know what God is appointing me to? Well, I don't have time to get into that too much. I've actually talked about this quite a bit whenever I talk about vocation as work, as a calling from God and learning your own giftings and the way you're wired and your experiences and having others speak into that. So I won't go too far into how you know what that is, but let me say this. It's not going to involve a crystal ball, okay? And it should involve a lot of prayer, community, wisdom, and following the guidance of God's word. Now, kind of stepping back from this and seeing what the Lord says to Jeremiah, I want to remind you of the bigger picture of this unshakable purpose that God has for your life. Because unless you know your purpose, then you're going to be going against the grain of God's eternal plan. And here is God's unshakable sovereign purpose for you. Let me summarize what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah and to us here. You were made by God to know God, to live for God, and to serve God. That is God's purpose for you. But Jeremiah is not too sure about this. He has some questions. And so in verses 6-8, he responds and he says, oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah responds with a twofold complaint. I am not old enough. I am not skilled enough. And God's response to him is essentially, The only problem is that you keep starting your sentences with I. Because if you try to fulfill a God-sized purpose with me-sized power, it's not going to work. And we need to know that where God calls you to with a purpose, he will always provide the power. And yet, how often do we, like Jeremiah, make excuses that are rooted in our own insufficiency? I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough experience. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. Listen, if you've got a heartbeat and you've got the Holy Spirit, watch out. God can use you to do anything he wants, and he is unlimited in his resources. When you tell God, I'm too young, he might respond by saying, I'm the Ancient of Days. When you say, I'm not prepared, God says, I planned this from eternity. When you say, but God, I don't have enough money, God says, I literally own everything. And so as long as you focus on yourself, you will feel insufficient for God-sized purposes. But when you focus on God, then you'll start to see how he wants to use you in bigger ways than you could ever imagine. God then says to Jeremiah in verse 8, he says, so don't be afraid. And when he tells him this, you may have heard that this is the most common command that God gives in the scriptures. Do not be afraid. And why does God repeat that command so often? Because he knows that we are repeatedly driven by fear. Fear of failure, fear of being alone, fear of amounting to nothing. So God says, do not be afraid. But when God says, do not be afraid, he gives a reason for why we shouldn't be afraid. He says, for I am with you to deliver you. A lot of you need to hear that today. That whatever you're going through in your life right now, God says, I am with you to deliver you. And I want you to hear both parts of this remarkable promise from God. First, he says, I am with you. That God enters into your mess. He enters into the brokenness and suffering and pain of your life. Whatever you're in right now, God is not waiting for you on the other side of it. He has entered into it with you. But God enters into our suffering and our pain to bring us through it. He says, I am with you to deliver you. Oftentimes, when we struggle, when we experience trials, we just want God to take us out of it. God says, no, I'm going to come into it and I'm going to carry you through it. So you need to know that God is with you in your struggle, but he's also the God who can deliver you. He's the God who brings you through that. But while God says a lot to Jeremiah here, we need to remember that the book of Jeremiah is not ultimately about Jeremiah. He's the messenger, but the message comes from God himself. And so in verse 9, it says this. Jeremiah says, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So how is God going to accomplish his purposes? Not ultimately through a prophet, but through the power of his word. And this is a major theme that we'll see throughout the book of Jeremiah, and we'll go deeper in next week. But in these opening verses, you get a great summary of the meaning and the power of Scripture here. God says to Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. And so what we learn from this and from all the Scriptures is that Scripture has a dual authorship. It is God's word through the words of people. You see this in the New Testament book, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. It says, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's God's word through the words of people. And you might wonder then, well, then how can we trust that God's word is perfect and reliable if it was written through people? Well, the answer is that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And that's exactly what he's done in giving us his holy word. And Jeremiah reminds us constantly that Scripture is not just an old book that tells us information, that this is living and active. It is the word of God. Jeremiah will say later on in chapter 20, verse 9, this, If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah says, even if I wanted to not share the word of God, it's like this fire within me that has to come out, having this purifying effect on God's people. And so for us as a church, throughout this series, this will be a time for us to be rooted in the word of God, to learn the scriptures, to trust in the authority of the scriptures, to submit to the scriptures. And when I talk about the Bible as the ultimate authority and submitting to the scriptures, I'm not saying that this is the authority that we have to submit to because it's God's word, even though it's hard and we don't really want to, but we have to. No, this is the living word of an infinitely wise and loving God who speaks to us as a father, who cares for us, who knows what's best for us, who wants to lead us and guide us into flourishing. So we don't just have to submit to Scripture, we get to submit to Scripture. We want to learn to be a people who don't stand over the scriptures, picking it apart, what we don't like and like. We're a people who stand under the scriptures, allowing it to pick us apart. And I hope that that's true for you as an individual, that throughout this series, that it's a time for you where you resolve that throughout the rest of your life, that the scriptures will be the authority, that God's word will be what settles a matter in your life, in everything that you believe and in everything that you do. So we've seen this context of an unsettled world. We've seen that we have an unshakable purpose, but that leads us then to a promise rooted in grace. And you see all of this in verse 10. Let me read it to you. The Lord says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This one verse reveals the theme of the whole book of Jeremiah. And there are six verbs that are used here: pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. Now I want you to see what's going on here. Four of these verbs are images of judgment, and two of them are images of mercy. And honestly, it really reflects the balance of the book of Jeremiah. There's twice as much judgment, but mercy gets the last word. And we'll talk more throughout the series about God's judgment, but let me just say this up front. God's anger is a sign of his love and is always revealed within his greater purposes of redemption. We need to understand that, because too often we assume that if God gets angry, that he must not be loving. But we know, even from our own experience, that anger and love can coexist. And in fact, sometimes they should. If a husband finds out that his wife is cheating on him, you would expect love and anger at the same time. If he truly loves her, he would be angry that she was cheating. If he weren't angry, you would question whether he really loved her at all. And God calls his people his beloved bride, and he loves us with a covenant love. And his anger arises because of his love and always reflects his righteous and holy character. But here's what's important as we think about the judgment of God and the mercy of God, because we want a God who is loving and merciful, but we also want a God who is just and holy. We don't want a God who looks at oppression, who looks at wickedness and evil and says, that's okay. No, we long for a God who is loving and just. But as we talk about both sides of this, we've got to understand that it's not a balancing act between righteous judgment and gracious restoration, as if the two merely needed to be held in tension. No, look at those verbs again that are used here. To build the new, you have to tear down the old. To plant something beautiful, you have to uproot the weeds. And we know how this works practically in our own lives, right? If you want to get healthy, you don't just start eating healthy food. You also have to stop eating unhealthy food, right? It can't just be like Panda Express for three meals a day and then you add celery to the mix. No, like you have to stop eating the unhealthy food too. And so God's judgment is a part of his great work of redemption. It's the tearing down in order to build up. It's the uprooting in order to plant seeds of righteousness. You see, grace is subversive. It uproots sin and grows in its place holiness. It tears down pride and builds in its place humility. It overthrows injustice and advances in peace. Isaiah Koulibaly, who's from the Ivory Coast in West Africa, puts it well when he says this: Jeremiah's message is above all one of renewal, rebuilding, and restoration. But this renewal must of necessity be preceded by a radical removal of what already existed. This is the work of God that is showcased throughout the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah constantly uses this botanical imagery to help us understand it. God is uprooting and planting that he might make his people like a tree planted by streams of water. And this is the Lord's work. He's doing this work of building and planting, but he draws us into it. Let me show you a couple places where this plays out in the book of Jeremiah, key passages. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 says this, and this might sound familiar if you were here last week. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." See, the Lord is doing this work of building and planting, but he draws us into that and calls us to put down roots deep, nourished by the word of God, that bear fruit in season. You also see this in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce." See, all the way back in chapter 1, God says, "I'm going to build and plant." But he's going to draw us into that work. And so here in Jeremiah 29, he says, "So I want you to build houses, plant gardens, settle down, put down roots in this city that I have sent you to, that you might seek its peace and pray to the Lord on its behalf." God calls us into this work. I think you see all of this summarized in a really concise and beautiful way in 2 Kings 19:30. It says this: "Take root downward and bear fruit upward." That's how it works. And we all want to bear fruit. We all want to flourish. But usually in doing so, we just focus on what's going on above the surface. We put our energy towards what's happening externally. But to bear fruit upward, you've got to take root downward. You've got to make sure that the roots are being nourished. You've got to allow the Lord and his grace to do that work in your heart. There's a theologian from the early church. His name is, well, he's referred to as Saint Benedict. I believe he lived in the 7th century. And Benedict is most well known for what's called now the Rule of Saint Benedict. Benedict oversaw a monastic community, and this rule was really a standard, a way of living that they all agreed to that shaped their community. And Benedict acknowledges that every single one of us has a tendency to wander, to drift, and even to seek meaning and significance in our lives by moving on from one thing to the next. And so in this monastic community, they had several vows that they would take. But the first of those vows was the vow of stability. said to experience all this other stuff, all this other fruit and growth in other areas, you have to commit to being steadfast, to being stable. And not only did they commit to a vow of stability, they talked about cultivating the skill of stability. Stability for them was a spiritual skill of staying put to get somewhere. We often think to get somewhere, you got to go somewhere new. You got to move on to the next thing. They're saying, you know, you need to go deeper into where the Lord has called you. That's what it's like, that to be a tree that has roots that go down deep. That's how a tree becomes stable, by its roots being nourished. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah for all these months, we're going to see constantly that it catapults us all the way forward to Jesus. And Jesus, when he looked back on the Old Testament, he said, all of the scriptures ultimately find their fulfillment in me. And he specifically referred to the prophets as pointing forward to Christ, as the Messiah, the anointed king who would rule with grace on God's behalf. And so that means that as we go through Jeremiah, we're going to learn how to be faithful in exile. But we're ultimately going to do so as it points forward in showing us more of who Jesus is. And Jeremiah was a man who suffered greatly on behalf of the very people that he ministered to. But Jesus was someone who not only suffered on behalf of the people he ministered to, he's someone who died on behalf of the people he ministered to. Jeremiah came proclaiming impending exile. Jesus came and he entered into it himself, taking on that very dissonance, that disconnection, that separation from the Lord as a result of our sin. Jesus entered into exile on our behalf so that we might be at home with God, experiencing that intimacy and safety with God as our Father that we were made for. And Jesus did that by living a perfect life, by then offering it up on the cross, where he bore the curse, the penalty of breaking the covenant, the experience of going into exile. He took all of that on himself. And then he conquered death. He rose from the grave. He's alive today. And Jesus said, as he was approaching the cross, that his death, he said this in John 12, that his death would be like a seed that's planted in the ground. He said, it's not until the seed is planted in the soil and dies that it then begins to bear fruit. So it's ultimately the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that's going to bear fruit in our lives. And if we want to be a people who are rooted, then we have to be a people who are rooted in Christ. And as we go through Jeremiah, the gospel is going to ultimately remind us that though we are called time and time again to be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful in exile, to be faithful no matter what, the gospel is going to remind us that the ultimate message of Scripture and of Jeremiah is about God's faithfulness to us, that he has pursued us, that he has loved us, that he has sent his only Son to reconcile us, that we might be at home with God, that we might be faithful to him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word and for this word that gives us a vision for faithfulness in exile. God, that we would know in the midst of a world that feels like has gone mad, that we would know that you have given us a great purpose in living for you. Lord, would you help us by the power of your Spirit, by your grace, to live for you with everything that we have, to not settle for a shallow life that moves from one thing to the next, never dealing with what's going on beneath the surface. And Lord, as we look to Christ crucified and to him risen from the grave, We pray that you would bear fruit in us by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would make us to be a people who put down roots and bear fruit for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.